in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians, and we have come to the third chapter of that letter this morning. First Thessalonians, after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, First Thessalonians chapter 3. Oh, perhaps we should go back a little to understand the beginning of chapter 3. Let's read from the 17th verse of chapter 2. But brothers, he says, writing to the Thessalonians from the city of Corinth, where he'd gone to found the Christian church there. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but, and notice this, Satan stopped us. For, and he's back to his longing to see them here, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? What is it? Is it not you? Are you not our hope and joy and crown and glory? Indeed you are our glory and crown. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, the trials they were suffering, the persecutions at the hands of Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica. It's interesting, we'll be looking at this later on, but it's interesting to note that Timothy and Silas had just arrived at Athens to be with the Apostle Paul, and he sent them almost immediately right back to Thessalonica, for he was longing to hear about these new saints in that city. So that, verse 3, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them, that is, for trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, see the intensity of his love for his converts. When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid, whether he should have been or not, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless or in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us. That to say, he's come back to Paul, who is now in Corinth in the south of Greece. But Timothy, who has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love, he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, he says, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what, notice, what is lacking in your faith. Now, May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Our love does for you. And then I think we'll make the last verse something of a text or the end of what I have to say this morning. May he strengthen your heart. Emphasize the word hearts, not merely your minds, but may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones, which here are not angels, although they will be coming, but are saints with all his holy saints. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. If we are to understand the complex movements of the Apostle Paul and his companions during this, his first missionary journey into Greece, into Europe indeed, we need to brush up our Acts of the Apostles. Not at all, but the Acts of the Apostles, which gives us the itinerary of Paul's journey in outline. And so I'm going to read, and you can turn up if you like, or listen to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 10. 10 to 16. Now, this gives us some idea of the movement of the apostle and his friends across there in Europe and Greece. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica, that is, to Berea. They went away by night because there was trouble. On arriving in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true according to the Old Testament. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him by sea, that is, to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him, that is, at Athens, as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, turning to our chapter, we assume that Timothy and Silas arrived in Athens and were almost at once sent back to Thessalonica, and that this is what Paul is speaking about here in our chapter. And if one thing stands out beyond all others in this whole letter, and especially in this chapter, as you have seen or heard, It is Paul's intense love of people and his care for them and for their Christian welfare. He obviously cared for these Thessalonians so much that it was almost intolerable for him not to know what was happening to them in possibly hazardous circumstances. And you may judge his care for those already brought to Christ in Thessalonica, that on arriving at Athens, the heart of Greek civilization, which in prospect would have appeared to be, and indeed turned out to be, his most testing assignment, to preach in the university city of Athens, that was a test. Yet he chose, as soon as his companions Silas and Timothy arrived to support him there, he chose immediately to send them right back to Thessalonica, and probably Philippi also, to learn how things were with them there. Now, I don't know if you can erect that decision of Paul to send them back, whether you can erect that decision into a principle of Paul's missionary strategy. One of the things which haunts me is how my dear minister brothers in difficult situations are getting on. But it appears that the tension within the apostle's mind was between two things: building up saints, those who had come to Christ, and winning others who had not yet heard of Christ or come to him. And that tension, you see, was resolved in this case here by the dear apostle casting himself upon the Lord alone for his ministry at Athens. No support at all alone in Athens. So that he sacrificed the companionship and the support of these doughty warriors, Silas and Timothy, that he might be assured of the welfare of the churches in the north, in Macedonia. But you might say, and perhaps I hinted at it in the reading, you might say that Paul was perhaps too anxious about the saints there, and should have trusted the Lord more to preserve the saints in the north. But he was human. His human heart was crying out for news of them. And friends, that's Christian love. That's Christian love. And that love has its own anxieties. And who will say that they're wrong, anxious though we may be sometimes? You can't care without cost and suffering. And is it not the natural bent of the human heart to seek to relieve its anxieties by some kind of action, as far as one may? That indeed is surely an axiom of self-preservation, is it not, to seek relief somehow or another from our anxiety? But from what we can gather, and alas, the scholars don't help here, Paul maintained his arduous ministry in Athens all by himself, notwithstanding the opposition, which in the end turned out to be more distressing than hostility and violence the opposition of coolness and intellectual indifference. And although Paul's masterly ministry at Athens, which you read about later on in Acts chapter 17, is not our subject this morning, I cannot but remark on the fact that he was prepared to sustain that ministry in that intellectual city with all its cost and demands on his frame and his mind and his heart, all on his own, in that critical, calculating, intellectually superior atmosphere, in order that he might have some more news of his beloved saints in the north, in Thessalonica, and very likely in Philippi too. But you see, at last Silas and Timothy came to him, but not until he had reached Corinth in the south. And they came with the good news that the trials of the saints in the north at the hands of hostile Jews and Gentiles alike had not unseated them or unsettled the Thessalonians. They were standing firm. And you know, before we go on to consider in the second half of our chapter particularly Timothy's encouraging report on how the Thessalonians were faring, we need to look back to chapter 2, verse 18, to remind ourselves what the apostle is never so bound up with the hostilities and oppositions of men that he does not see their antics, the hostilities and the oppositions of men, as the work of Satan. So that he always acknowledges that it is the devil who is dealing with in the strategies, his strategies of prayer, and not mere flesh and blood. And I should have noticed that more particularly in prayer this morning, praying about that man. I should have prayed against the devil who inspired him. That's what I should have done, and that's what you should do all the time. That man of himself couldn't have done all that he has done these years by himself. No man could. No man could stand it. The power of the devil in him, and it's the devil we have to deal with in our prayers about that. And we mustn't forget it, and sometimes we do forget it. Not flesh and blood. Paul says that to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And you can say that about Saddam. Not that we're not wrestling against him, and decent people are not wrestling against him, but it's the devil, you see, we're wrestling against. I hope I never forget this. Prayer, in all one's prayer in respect of the local situation, the national situation, and the international situation, we must never forget this and trace evil back to its author, always, and say, that's you, you devil. Why don't we? Anyway, the terms of Paul's reception of Timothy's report when he came back show Paul to be a man utterly committed to the welfare of the Thessalonians as his very life. Listen to what he says. He says, we live if you stand fast. And so he rejoices, he says, at the news of their faith, standing up to all the tests. and their love for those who brought the blessed gospel to them. He's delighted at that too. The whole passage from verse 8 to 10. Now, these are wonderful verses. Let me read them again. For now, he says, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. You see. And the whole thing is fraught with such unbounded love and care that it simply leaves us speechless and ashamed. There is, about his writing here, a sober ecstasy which simply pours itself out wholesale, isn't there? Not that he's ever satisfied, as we see, with their faith. For part of his abiding longing to return and be with them, as we see from verse 10, is that he may impart what he assumes, and he assumes it without the slightest degree of carping criticism, none of that about him, that he may impart to them what he assumes to be certain lack in their faith. And that is the first hint we have of what in Timothy's report calls for comment, instructive and constructive comment from Paul about the Thessalonians. Yet he is not done discussing his longing to visit them again, that he might see their love grow, as well as their faith grow, that their love might burgeon and overflow as his love for them obviously was overflowing. And it is in that connection, you see, that he first mentions the second coming. And he does so this way. He sees the Thessalonians in their faith and love as being in process of preparation for them to stand before the throne of Almighty God the Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones, saints and angels, however you take that bit. And so, you see, it is of that he now speaks in the last verse of the chapter. Ah, yes. But the Thessalonians' preparation to stand before the throne of Almighty God is a matter not only of their heads being right and their intellectual understanding of the faith, but of their heart's love of God and his Son and of his saints. Our national Scots poet Burns said his deepest word when he said that it was the heart that made us right a wrong. I'll not give it to you in the Scots, because there are a number of Sassenachs here. It's the heart, said Rabbi Burns. Yes, I will. It makes us recht or wrang. Get the heart right, and the rest can in time be brought into line, because the heart is the part which motivates the whole life. Why, we see that even intellectually speaking. Isn't it amazing? Have you found out this? Isn't it amazing what the light of God shining into an unsuspecting soul. What the light of God can do to people of admittedly poor intellect, or of little knowledge, or understanding, or even education. And these things are all different. Isn't it amazing? What simple souls can see and understand. And the products of such lives are not necessarily those that impress intellectuals. And yet, by that wisdom which is given from on high to so-called simple souls, there can be such devastating penetration, like that of the innocent child. The understanding of the innocent child. The last thing in the world I would ever do to these who were sitting here. And I covered the whole Bible speaking to them this morning. Didn't I? The last thing I would ever do was to speak down to them. I have too much respect for these tiny darlings and their understanding. And very often, the penetrating understanding of very simple souls when they come to Christ and learn of Him can be like the devastating things that sometimes these little ones say to me in answer. I'll ask a question, which may be the first of a whole series. And by the answer, they run the whole thing together and make it impossible for me to go on. They've seen further than I have seen. Wonderful penetration. Well, that kind of thing tears away facades and exposes the cleverness of the clever, which, as Paul says, the cleverness of the clever looks remarkably like the wisdom of this world, which Paul tells the Corinthians is foolishness to God and is proved to be so in experience. So that at verse 13, our text, we come near to that blameless holiness which Paul says comes from the sanctified heart and is undoubtedly the requisite condition for appearing before the divine majesty of the throne of God at the judgment seat. But we must explore this blameless holiness. Blameless holiness. For you know, it could sound suspiciously like perfectionism. And we have long since given up the hope that anything like perfection, however long we live, anything like perfection could ever be our condition when we stand before God's judgment seat and throne. In our sanest moments, we know that the awful experience of standing individually before the holy throne of Almighty God, with the whole range of humanity from the beginning to the end of the world there, the awful experience of standing individually before the throne of God, it's breathtaking and terrifying, isn't it? That awful experience, we think, will be so intimidating that not only all our evil deeds may crowd into our minds. You know, like the swiftly screened life experience of a drowning man. Not only our evil deeds, but even our best deeds will be seen then before the holy throne of God, like the filthy rags of our innate unrighteousness and undoneness. Until we see and look into the merciful eyes of the Lamb of God shining out from the midst of the throne, and we see him smilingly receive us for all our faults because we are his children. Ah, yes, 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 but what about the non-penal judgment of believers? The Lord Jesus, although he smiles upon us and welcomes us there, takes us, I want you to notice this very particularly, this is not often taught, although it's been taught a lot here. Although he smiles upon us and welcomes us, he takes us to another department of the divine justiciary. Paul says, of course, Romans 8 and 1, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ah, yes, but there is an appointment with our Lord to assess our Christian lives. Of course, nothing before our new birth and conversion will thereafter be considered. That is all under the blood and has disappeared under the grace, has it not, of the divine forgetfulness. God forgets all that we've done in the past when it is blotted out through faith in the blood of Jesus. Ah, but we must be careful here. Our suitability for heaven has been determined by our saving faith with absolutely no strings attached. Tell our Roman Catholic friends that. No strings attached. Our suitability for heaven has been determined by our saving faith. But our Christian life has to be assessed for our place in the divine heavenly economy. Now, our holiness, basically speaking, is Christ's holiness, not ours. It's Christ's holiness we receive. He is our sanctification. That is why I believe that when Paul speaks here of Christ coming with his holy ones, he means his saints rather than the holy angels. Oh, they'll be coming too, of course, as I said, but they're not so important as the saints. The angels are, as you would know from Hebrews chapter 2, the angels are our servants. The angels are flunkies to the saints. Oh, yes. But our holiness comes from Christ. But let me read two verses of what Paul tells the very Corinthians from whose city he is writing this Thessalonian letter. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, Christ is our righteousness. We've no righteousness of our own. We're sinners. Christ is our righteousness. He is our holiness. And he is our redemption. Therefore Paul adds, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. However, our holiness, which is altogether of Christ, is one thing. Are you listening carefully? That's one thing. But our aspirations to blamelessness, not sinlessness, we can never be sinless down here, we know that. But our aspirations to blamelessness is something else. But what does the word blameless mean? Does it mean without reproach? I suppose so. I would hazard the guess that blamelessness would be to be devoid of unconfessed and therefore unforgiven sin. A life so constantly bathed in the cleansing blood of Christ that there was no hindrance to coming before the throne of God. Or rather the Bema seat of Christ, because the life has been lived under the probity of the all-seeing eye of God. And as John expresses the hope in 1 John 2:28, we have no need to be ashamed before the Lord at his coming if we are blameless. Now, Paul says to the Corinthians, I know nothing against myself, but I am not justified by that. Say that again. I know nothing. He's looking into his own heart, and he's looking into his own conscience when he dictated this. He said, I know nothing against myself, but I am not justified by that, for it is the Lord who judges. That's 1 Corinthians 4:4. Now, I should say that the word justified, oh, it's not in the NIV, the New International Bible, which most of you use. The word is innocent there, but in the Authorized, it's justified. I should say that this word justified or innocent is not used in the technical sense. But as the NIV has it, that I am not necessarily innocent thereby. And he goes on, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, notice, each will receive his praise from God. Praise from God for blamelessness. Because as John says, he has been walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. However, for Paul to say that he knows nothing against himself suggests, does it not, that he is pretty near what in this place he calls blamelessness. Wouldn't you agree with that? He says, I know nothing against myself. Isn't he pretty near blamelessness, without reproach, innocent, in a state which would surely merit the praise of God? I think so. But of course, to say that to be judged blameless or irreproachable at the coming of Christ has to do with our spiritual state, not our standing in Christ, which, as you know, depends on that justification by faith which is one with the new birth. I say, to say that to be judged blameless is not to say that our spiritual state can be divorced from what Paul calls our works. Two things. The spiritual state we're in and the work we do for Christ in that state. James calls these works of faith. Now, I admit that spiritual state and works are not the same. But surely the one, as I've said a moment ago, the one flows from the other and determines the other. It's the quality of what we are that determines the quality of what we do. Isn't that so? If so, then, our spiritual condition, like our works, may receive the praise of God. And Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Cor 4:4, says that, Corinthians, as I've quoted. And if that seems to you to be a rather worldly attitude to take toward our place in glory, when the scripture speaks about our casting our throne, our crowns, casting our crowns before the Lord and acknowledging that we owe all to him. If you think that's a bit worldly, it's not to suggest that any works will be approved, but only those which have been done in Christ and for the sake of Christ alone. And that's why Paul is so ruthless about those whose works are regarded as wood and hay and stubble, which cannot stand the fire of God's objective judgment. The soul saved by Christ will stand the fiery judgment. We'll all have to go through the fiery judgment. It's not hell. It's nothing to do with hell at all. Nothing to do with hell at all. That's quite different. The fiery judgment of testing the quality of our Christian life. 1 Corinthians 3:15. But the product of that life, which the life of someone who may have thought they were working for the Lord, but is proved at the testing time, when the testing fire tests their work, to have been working not for the Lord, but for themselves, for self, all that will perish. Now, I have to read to you here what Jesus says about some who claim, listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then, says Jesus, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. So that their souls, you see, their whole lives are lost. But then there is such a thing. There is such a thing as the soul being saved, and the life being lost if it hasn't been lived for Christ. And such souls will stand naked before God and be barely saved, as Paul says, so as by fire, with all but the soul itself destroyed, bare salvation with little or no reward. That's clear. So that, you see, when Paul is about to deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is obviously a preoccupation with the Thessalonians, his stress is not upon when Christ may come, so that people may make calculated preparation, as some try to do. But his concern is how to be ready for his coming by the condition of our souls and the faithful activity of our lives, occupying, as the authorized version says, occupying till he come. That is, actively serving him. And I believe there will be a reward both for what we have been and what we have done in Christ. Do you know what I saw in the parable of the virgins? We were singing about the virgins in that hymn. What I saw in the parable of the virgins the other day, that all 10 were sleeping, all 10 of them, those who had oil in their lamps and those who had not, they were all sleeping at midnight when the bridegroom came. And I thought about that. Now, Dick Francis, the modern commentator, and even Hendrickson says that that was no fault, for they had had a busy day. But I think there's more to it than that. If they were waiting, they ought not to have been sleeping. They could have found something to do while they waited, don't you think? I like the attitude of the very old. It's a great joy to have with us at worship people not only in their 70s and their 80s, but in their 90s. That's great. That's a great joy. I think. Find my place. I like the attitude of the very old. And it's interesting, you know, that two of the most interesting categories of people that you find are often the very young and the very old, especially the old who still feel themselves involved to the very end. That's right. I've said a number of times, and it's something I don't understand, why people, when they begin to grow old, grow cold in their faith. That I will never be able to understand. As they near death, and what is beyond, some who have served the Lord actively for years, they sit back. And they not only sit back, as they may have to do for infirmity's sake, but they grow cold.